We are going to start tonight the book of Colossians. So if you want to navigate in your Bibles or electronic devices to the book of Colossians, these next several weeks on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, we'll be going through Colossians. Colossians is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's a fancy $3 word there, that word preeminence. It means first. It means number one. It means the one who is before all, the one who is above all, and that he is the supreme top dog, big kahuna, Mac Daddy, whatever you want to call him. He is the all in all. And so that's really what Colossians is all about. It's about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're in verses 1 through 23 of chapter 1. We're going to read about knowing and doing his will. It's one thing to know his will, but it's another thing, therefore, to do his will. So we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, as far as the book of Colossians itself goes, somewhere around the year 60 AD, Paul wrote this and a total of four letters from Rome while he was under house arrest, waiting for his first trial before Caesar Nero. Who knows what those four books of the New Testament actually are that Paul wrote from his first time in Rome? Obviously, Colossians is one. Philippians is another, that's right. Ephesians is another. And there's a one paragraph. You're right, exactly right. Philemon. And so those are four epistles that he wrote there from house arrest while he was awaiting his trial before Caesar Nero. Now, Paul had founded the churches in Ephesus and also in Philippi. And Philemon himself was a personal friend of Paul. However, Paul had never been to Colossae. They didn't even know him by face. If he showed up, they wouldn't know that's Paul. They would say, look at the short little Jewish guy. They wouldn't know that that was Paul. But it's believed that the Colossian church was planted by folks from the church in Ephesus. And so there was possibly that connection. Some from Ephesus went to Colossae and preached the gospel and started a church there. Colossae is in a place in modern-day Turkey, in a place, a city, or near a city called Anatolia, Turkey. Now, after Paul wrote this letter, a decade or two later, the region was hit with a tremendous, huge earthquake. To this day, the ruins of Colossae have not truly been unearthed. There's just a few ancient buildings, or actually walls, really, that are standing to this day, all that remains of the ancient city of Colossae. Now, the book of Colossians follows the typical outline in all the epistles. First, you have the greeting or the introduction, and it's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then you have the purpose statement, the reason for why it was written, and that's in chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. We're going to cover both the greeting and the purpose statement tonight. And then he gets into the teachings. We're going to cover some of those this evening, beginning there with chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And then finally, the closing of the salutation, which is there in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, will be there in probably a few weeks. Colossians can also be divided into two major sections, very much like Ephesians. In fact, there's some of the same imagery, little differences, but some of the same words and phrases that are used in both letters. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ and how he lives within us. And that's a mind blower. How the Lord has taken up residence within us and he is preeminent. He is above all things. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we're told that in light of his preeminence and in light of the fact that he, through the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, here is how we are to walk before God. So the first part, like Ephesians, is who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. And then the second part is, in light of that, here's how we are to function, here's how to walk in this world. Ephesians focuses on the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Colossians, however, focuses upon the head of the body of Christ, who is Jesus. So if Ephesians is about the body, Colossians is about the head. So with all that, and I'm sure there's much more that could be said, but let's get into it. Let's turn to chapter 1, verse 1, see what the Spirit was saying to the Colossians and what he's saying to you and me. In verses 1 through 8, we read about the fruit of the gospel in you. Do you know that the gospel has borne fruit in your life? If you have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, there is fruit from the gospel that has come forth in your life. And Paul's going to mention the fruit in their lives and how it also applies to you and me. First, he begins in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So here Paul calls himself an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will that God made him an apostle. Paul, again, never had been to Colossae, but as an apostle, he had the right and even the responsibility to speak to all of the churches, even to the ones that he hadn't planted or the churches he had never even visited. Notice also in verse 1 how he mentions Timothy, calling him our brother. Now, elsewhere, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, and Timothy was his protege. And Paul took him on many of his journeys. Timothy was there with Paul in Rome, maybe even the one who was actually penning this letter as Paul dictated it to him. And the Colossians knew Timothy. I don't know how, but obviously he refers to him as our brother, so they no doubt knew him very well. To the saints, verse 2, and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he calls them saints. And you know what? If you believe in Jesus, you too are a saint. The word saint is the Greek word hagios, which means set apart one. God has set you apart for his purposes. Set you apart from the world. He's even set you and me apart from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're free to walk in holiness. We have been set apart in any and every good and spiritual way. Later on, he's going to talk about if you stand firm. So God has done the work of setting us apart, and then he calls us and commands us to now stand firm. Stand in that calling. Hold on to that calling. Know who you are in Jesus because, man, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to try to throw anything and everything they can at you. They're going to try to get you to stumble, try to get you to forget who you are, and you're going to think, well, maybe I can give into this. Maybe I can, you know, it's no big deal. Nobody sees, nobody will know. Oh, no, no, no. You're a child of God. You're better than that. You're a saint. You're not an ain't. You're a saint in Christ Jesus because you believe in him. So you're a set apart one, a holy one. Remember that. Stand firm in that. And then in verse 2, the typical Pauline greeting, grace to you. It's always grace first. And then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a typical Greek greeting, charis, meaning favor to you. God bless you. We say God bless you. In a sense, that's a loose translation of grace. But then there's a typical Hebrew greeting, which is, who knows, when Jews greet one another, they'll say shalom. They won't say peace, they'll say shalom. And that's a typical Hebrew greeting. Well, he combines both, the Greek and the Hebrew. What's interesting is that he always starts with grace, never with peace first, because we will not have peace with God nor know the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God. So it's grace first, then comes the peace. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul, no doubt, had an amazing, fruitful prayer life. When I grew up, I want to be like Paul. You know, this man knew the importance of praying, and he prayed. You know, I know the importance of praying, and if I can only get around to doing it more than I do. But Paul, he prayed a lot. He always prayed for them in addition to the many others he prayed for. Since he started praying for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Again, Paul hadn't visited this church yet, but after hearing about what a great, wonderful, godly group they were, he put them on his permanent prayer list. Notice in verses 4 and 5 the three qualities of the believers there in Colossae. Really, the only three things that in life truly matter. First, you have faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, you have love for all the saints. Thirdly, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Does that sound familiar? Faith, hope, and love. In our study of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, the Colossians were manifesting all of these things, faith in Jesus Christ. They weren't wavering. Hope in their future eternal glory and love for one another. This was a great church. A wonderful, not like the Corinthians who are always fighting and arguing about who's better and one group more carnal than the next. No, the Colossians, they were the real deal. They were the church any of us would be blessed to be a part of. So he's talking about how the gospel, notice that they had heard the word of the gospel or the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. They embraced the truth of the gospel, the fact that we could not save ourselves, but that Jesus did all the work of saving. As a result, what grew out of their life was faith, hope, and love. They were all in. They weren't part in. They weren't mugwumps. You know what a mugwump is, right? Somebody sits on the fence with their mug facing one way and their wump facing the other. Somebody trying to walk that line between holy and carnal and hoping that they'll be happy, but they never are. No, the Colossians, they were all in. And so he's talking about the truth of the gospel that's worked in their lives. Verse 6, which has come to you. Kind of like what's the word I'm looking for? To humanize something? Anthropomorphize. Yes, that's exactly. I don't know that that was the word, but that's even better. Personified. That's. Thank you very much. He anthropomorphized or personified or humanized the gospel as if it were a man or a woman coming, walking to an area and saying to the folks, here I am, love me or else. And so Paul here is personifying the Spirit through Paul, personifying the gospel, which has come to you, just like it came to you. You remember how it came to you? Do you remember when you first realized, oh, wow, I'm in trouble and I need Jesus because without him, I'm doomed. Remember that? It's as if a person came to you and grabbed me by the shirt collar and said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes the gospel comes to other people like a loving, gentle, you know, don't you realize that there's better? Don't you realize that what the world is saying is not true, that it's not about evolution? And so sometimes the gospel comes to some people gently. I needed the rough approach. I needed the in-your-face, grab me by the shirt collar and shake me a bit, and you better repent or you're going to burn in hell. And I was like, yes, sir, where do I sign up? So it's come to you as it did to the Colossians, as it has also in all the world. Now, by this time, 62 AD, some 35 years after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, the gospel had gone forth everywhere. So under 40 years, the gospel was preached everywhere without the internet, without jet travel, without buses, without hip worship teams, without cool coffee bars in churches, without gymnasiums and baseball leagues and basketball leagues, Without hip, trendy, colorful, glossy sheets of paper that talk about the program of the church. The reason I mention this is because with all that we have available, I don't think that we've done quite as good as what they did back in the day without any of that stuff. Has the gospel today gone out into all the world, or are there still people that have never heard the name Jesus? What did they have that we don't? Or what did they have more of that we are not tapping into as fully as we ought to? What's the problem? Could it be that we are relying more upon the works of the flesh and less upon just the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit? When Paul rebuked the Galatians, he said, "You foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You began in the Spirit, you ran well, but who hindered you?" Francis earlier was quoting from the verse, "Who has bewitched you? And what happened to you?" And now I don't want to cast disparity upon the church, because the church at large across the world, there are many that are doing a wonderful job bringing the gospel to the far-flung outreaches of the world. The other day I was texting my brother-in-law, and he said, well, I texted back, "I'm in the Dreamland Hotel drinking a cup of coffee awaiting the next session." Well, the Dreamland Hotel is in Nepal, is in a little town called Dharan, Nepal. Troy is over there with other people ministering the gospel to other pastors so that these Nepali pastors can go out and teach the people God's word. That's wonderful. That's a work of the Spirit. Oh, it involved a jet and a couple of few jets and planes and all that stuff. However, the church is, in many places, doing a good job. But sometimes I think the church relies too heavily upon the fleshly things and not enough on the spiritual things. The Holy Spirit, many times, is kind of an afterthought. Well, this year, new year upon us, am more committed than ever to walking in the Spirit. In fact, I won't say who it was, but somebody near and dear to me recently said, "My New Year's resolution is to walk in the Spirit." I thought, wow, you can't say it any better than that. Walking in the Spirit, that's nothing better. And who knows what God will do if we, little Calvary Chapel Bartlett here, determine all of us to walk in the Spirit and to not look to the ways of the flesh. You know, you don't need my permission or the church's permission to go and preach the gospel. You don't need a flyer that has a clever saying across the top of it. Just go tell somebody about the Lord Jesus. Just be praying that the Spirit fill you and move you to go and talk to your neighbor or your coworker or whoever about Jesus. To go up to somebody that you know you're pretty sure is not saved and say, "You know, can I buy you a cup of coffee? I got something in my heart I want to share with you." You know? And if they don't like coffee, buy them a soda or something, you know? But that we would walk in the Spirit and see God do more, so that maybe we can say in our generation, all the world has heard the gospel and is bringing forth fruit. There's, when the gospel goes forth, it's born it in your life and in my life and in many others. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice how the Holy Spirit is linking these words together here. There's gospel, there's grace, there's word of truth. First of all, it's true. The gospel is true. It is good news, because it's all about God's grace and how much He loved us and all that He did to save us from our sins, giving to us what we don't deserve. And when people hear the word of truth, the gospel of grace, it will bring forth fruit. You don't have to argue people into belief. You just need to tell them the truth. It's up to God to convince them. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up on that day. So it's God's responsibility to convict their heart and to show them that they need Jesus, but it's our responsibility to tell them. And you can trust, I can trust, that when we speak forth the word of God, whether we see something happening or not, God is working. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's God's promise, that his word is going to accomplish something. Oh, I shared and it made him mad. Oh, that was something. You know? Remember the saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And if you're sharing the gospel and they respond in a negative manner, it's because they're being hit. God's word's working on them. And you're planting a seed. Somebody else will plant another seed, and somebody else will come along and water it. And who knows, maybe in a year or two, that person who you shared with will come to faith in Jesus. God's word will accomplish great things, but it's up to us to share it. We have to be the ones to share it. And so Paul is talking to them about how the fruit of the gospel has grown in their life. Verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, maybe the same guy as Epaphroditus that we read elsewhere in Scripture. He calls him our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras was a minister to the Colossians. Also, Paul's link to the Colossians. He was a faithful minister even during hard times. And what's really cool is that apparently Paul says that Epaphras only had good things to say about the church. So he's a faithful minister, and you know, you're only faithful when you're doing so even in hard times. You know, when things are good and you do what you're supposed to do, does that mean you're being faithful? No, because, well, maybe, I don't know. But when you do what you do for the Lord in the hard times, that proves whether or not you're faithful. When you don't see any results, when you're there with the children, you've taught them the same thing over and over again, and they still ask the same questions over and over. Are any of you kids listening? When you keep doing that, that proves you're faithful. That proves your faithfulness. And what was cool about Epaphras was not only was he faithful, but he only had good things to say about the church. Look at verse 8. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. That is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Love in the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean to love in the Spirit? Well, obviously, it's of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural love that doesn't generate from within us. The ability to love people that maybe we, in normal circumstances, wouldn't love otherwise. The ability to care about individuals. Loving those people that are EGR, extra grace required. Hey, I admit I could be one of those from time to time. I appreciate your extra grace you give me. But this is just wonderful of Epaphras. What a guy. Looking forward to meeting him one day. Now in verses 9 through 18, so that was the greeting. Now we come to the purpose statement where we read about the preeminent Jesus Christ in us. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of your faith, hope, and love, do not cease to pray for you and to ask, here's what he's praying for them for, number one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, God wants us to know what his will is for our lives. And he promises that he will reveal it to us if we ask. In James 1:5, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally and without reproach. It will be given him. God promises to give us wisdom, to give us the knowledge of His will in every circumstance in our life. But then God expects us to exercise wisdom and go forth and do His will. It's one thing for God to tell us what His will is, but then it's another thing for us to agree with and actually do it. Sometimes we hear the will of God, we understand the will of God, but it's not necessarily what we were hoping for. Lord, what is your will for me as I buy this lottery ticket, what numbers I'm supposed to put on there? And he's like, you know, I'd rather you take that money and feed somebody who's hungry. At that point, we could say, well, you know, I would rather not. Wisdom is the applying of that knowledge, the doing of that knowledge. And so we can ask God for wisdom, ask God for His will, but then God expects us to exercise wisdom and actually do His will. That's why in James 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. See, God does give to us what His will is. He might not lay out the 5-year plan, but He certainly will lead us in any and every circumstance in our lives. But then it's up to us whether we agree with it and embrace it or whether we're not going to like it. So that's what Paul is praying for them. They would be filled with the knowledge of His will and then wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Wow, that's a big one, isn't it? Walking worthy of the Lord, fully, not just partially, but fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So to sum up, walk worthy, be fruitful, no more Bible. And really, we see it's God doing this work in us, because later on He's going to talk about the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in other words, God is calling us to this high holy standard, but He's not saying, and you're on your own, good luck. No, He's providing Himself and His power for us to be able to do these things. And so yes, there's no way that I can walk worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Him, but Jesus in me can. The Holy Spirit working in me and through me can, if I'll allow Him. And being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk worthy, be fruitful, and no more Bible. And if we do this, we will be pleasing to God, fully pleasing. You do realize that the reason you were created was not just so that God could make you happy? I used to think that, you know, naively, ignorantly as a child, thinking that the world was made for me. I guess children do think that from time to time, and sometimes those children never seem to grow out of that, do they? The world was made to make me happy. No, we were made ultimately to make God happy. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So you and I were created to please God. Your car was created, if you have a vehicle, it was created to get you from point A to point B. It was not created so that you could build houses with it. It is not a house-building tool. It is a transportation vehicle. If you use it to try to build a house, you're going to wreck what's already built. I'm going to drive this car into this pile of lumber and poof, a house is going to come forth. No. You're going to make a mess. When you and I try to live for what we weren't created for, we make a mess of things. If we, like the child, think the world was created to make me happy and we seek after ourselves, trying to get ourselves happy with things and people and stuff and junk, we'll never be happy. We read in John 12:25, He who loves his life will lose it. And that's the mindset of the world was created for me. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you realize, no, I was created to please God and to make a difference in this world by sharing the gospel with people, then you're going to keep your life. You're going to find the real you, because now you are functioning as you were created for God's pleasure, to please God. And when you use something for its intended purpose, it's then that thing becomes useful. And you and I created for God's pleasure. And when we seek to please him, then we find out that we're the most happy, the most fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? The more we give our lives away, the more fulfilled we are. And then he talks about the power of the Spirit in us in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For beating up the enemy and overcoming all problems. Is that what it says? I don't think so. Notice what the power of the Spirit is for. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. That, to me, is amazing. When God talks about his power, he's not necessarily talking about power over people and circumstances. He's talking about power to be able to deal with people and circumstances that maybe might overcome us, but yet we exhibiting patience and long-suffering and joy. That's power. To be able to control our emotions and keep ourselves in the right mental state while we're being attacked, while we're being made fun of, while situations are going crazy. That's power. To be able to control one's own emotions during trying circumstances. Folks, I want to remind us all that everybody in life has problems. Even the richest man in the world has problems. He gets sick. Maybe it's Oprah. I don't know. She gets sick. Obviously, she has weight issues because she's doing the Weight Watcher thing all the time. But people around her get sick. And loved ones, no doubt, have died. There's not a thing she can do about it. Not a thing her money can do about it. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, not a thing he can do about it. When a loved one dies. People have problems, but we have Jesus, and they don't. We have the power of the Holy Spirit for patience and long-suffering with joy. People look at us like we're crazy. Why are you not falling apart? And we can say to them, I don't know. But God is real, and he's been really good to me. And that's all I can say. God is good. God is good. And so that's power. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit that I want. Yeah, it's nice to overcome some people and situations from time to time, but that's not the power that makes a difference. Because here's the thing. The people that are contrary to the Lord, that sometimes are contrary to us, they're not going to be won by us overpowering them, by us dominating them. They're going to be won by them seeing us handling the same things that they go through, but in a godly fashion. Because same things they go through, the same things we go through. But the Lord is good. And we manifest the goodness of the Lord as we tap into the power of the Holy Spirit for patience, long-suffering, with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, you're the light of the world. Crank up the light. Make it shine. And how the Lord is, or Paul is saying, thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He's telling us there's a future heavenly reward. There's an inheritance. How much? Are you curious? I am. Are you in anybody's will? Do you want to know what's going to be yours eventually? Sure. That's just human nature, right? Well, don't you want to know what the Lord has written in his will for you? I'll give you a hint. Much more than you and I could possibly know. And of course, it's out of this world, right? How much will we inherit? More than what we can possibly know. I love this verse in Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son or daughter. Isn't that cool? All things. That's a lot, isn't it? Thank God for qualifying us. We've been qualified. We've been pre-qualified. You know, those pre-certified used cars. Yes, we pre-certify it was used. What does that mean? We've been pre-qualified to inherit all things through Jesus Christ. And until then, notice verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Look at all that the Lord's done for us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's huge. How many people do you know that are carrying around guilt? Feeling guilty over what they've done? You know, I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't remember something horrible I've done in the past. And, you know, those feelings of guilt come right away. Am I the only twisted person like that, or do we all kind of struggle like that? Yeah. Oh, it's so nice to realize, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's so nice to be able to say, you know what? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. It is so nice to tap into the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and thereby he makes us worthy citizens of his kingdom. And then it goes on to tell us about who Jesus is in verse 15. He is the image. Hebrews calls him the express image. We'll get to that in a second. He is the image of the invisible God. So if invisible God is looking at a mirror, the reflection that you see is Jesus. And calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. Not that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, as the cults do teach. But he's the firstborn over all creation, which is another way of saying that Jesus is preeminent above all his creation. He was never created, but he did create all things. You realize that when God said, "Let there be light," the one that was doing the light, the one that was bringing forth the earth and all, the sun, moon, and stars, it was Jesus doing it. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The world was created to please Jesus. You and I created to please the Lord. And when we seek to please him, it's then that you and I will enjoy our lives to the fullest. I want to point out again, the cults teach that Jesus is a created being. Or at best, they'll say he is a God among many gods. The things that the cults do is they try to devalue Jesus and at the same time overvalue man. That's their mode of operation. You can tell a cult a mile away. Who is Jesus? Well, he's, as the Mormons say, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or he's Michael the archangel. I believe that's the Jehovah's Witness line. Or he is a God, not the God. Oh yeah, well then who will we be? What will a good faithful Mormon or a good faithful Jehovah's Witness be? Oh, we're going to become gods of our own planet, or we're going to be one of the select few who gets to inherit all things. And so they devalue Jesus and they overvalue man. That's what the cults do. We, however, know the truth. We value Jesus. He is the preeminent above all things, the creator of the universe. And what is man? That thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou dost visit him. What are we? What did we bring to the table? Sin. That's what we brought. And what did he do? He gives beauty for ashes. So that we would praise God and not us for being good little future gods. Because he created all things. All things were created through him and for him. Notice verse 17. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. That word consist literally means are held together. Did Paul have any idea when he was writing about things visible or invisible, visible or invisible, and then he talked about all things being held together, did he have any clue as to the structure of the atom? Of course not, but God did. I think the Lord here was hinting at what's taking place on the atomic structure. Notice all things are held together. The nucleus of an atom is made up of these electrons that fly around the nucleus, but the nucleus itself is made up of protons and neutrons. Neutrons are neutrally charged particles, but protons are positively charged particles. When you have like charges, anybody who's played with magnets realizes when you put a positive and a negative together, it attracts. But when you try to push two positives or two negatives together, they repel. Well, a nucleus of an atom does not behave as it should, because those protons should be pushing apart from one another. That's what they naturally should do. But somehow they are being held together. What is holding the nucleus of an atom together? Here's what eminent atheistic scientists have said. They believe that what holds the nucleus together is called the unknown force. The unknown force. I remember the unknown comic. He used to make stupid jokes with a paper bag over his head. So the unknown force is apparently this force out there with a paper bag over his head. They have no idea what is holding the atom together. Now, scientists have, however, figured out how to split an atom, thus allowing the nucleus to do what it wants, the protons to fly off from one another. When that happens, it creates an incredible amount of energy, about 10 million times more energy than what is made through natural or chemical combustion like gas, coal, or whatever. And the nuclear reaction is, again, 10 million times greater than any other type of chemical reaction. But what's holding the nucleus together in the first place? In him, verse 17, all things consist or are held together. Jesus is holding it all together. By the way, what would happen if Jesus released his grip on the universe even for a moment? We don't have to guess. We know. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Maybe then the Lord will release his grip for a moment. And then we're told by Peter, the Spirit through Peter, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything that you have, just get a good look at it, because it's all going to burn, baby. It's all going to burn. Everything. Get a good look at it. It's not going to last. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? So in light of then, how are we to live now? It's a good question, right? Here's how we're to live. We're to please the Lord. We're to seek him for his will and then also for the power and the wisdom to do it. Seek to please the Lord. In light of then, that's how we're to live now. And back in the book of Colossians, speaking more of Jesus, not only is he the head of all creation, the one who created it all, and it was by him and for him, but notice also verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church never comes up with an agenda. We all come to Jesus to receive orders. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice that phrase, in all things that he may have the preeminence. This is the key to living the most fulfilled life, that in all things we give Jesus a preeminence. You know, a while back it was popular to wear those WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? That's a good message in that. How can I please God? What would he do? What would he say? How can he have the preeminence in my life? That's the goal. Walking in the Spirit, that he would have the preeminence. We would put Jesus first in all things. That we would seek to please him and to do his will. Trusting that if we do so, that ultimately it's going to work out for our best as well. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus promised, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, these things shall be added to you. Now in verses 19 through 23, we're told that Jesus deserves to have the preeminence. He's earned it. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. God the Father wanted Jesus to be the fullness of God. That when we saw Jesus, we would see God. Everything that we can know about God is found in Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said that God the Father is not a flesh and blood being, not able to see God the Father with human eyes. In fact, he told her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But even so, it's been on the heart of man to want to see God, want to be able to look at him and know him in a physical way. That's why Jesus told Philip, one of his disciples, that to see him is to see the Father. In John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. How many of you would like to see God? I would. But the Father's spirit. I can't see the Father, but I can see Jesus. I can study his word, maybe not have him physically here as did John and the other disciples, but even so, I can read about him. I can get a pretty good picture of him through reading his word. So Philip said, show us the Father, and that's good for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 1, verse 3 calls Jesus the express image of his person, of God's person. Jesus is the physical representation of God. God in a form that we can know and see and touch and experience personally. And what blows our minds is the fact that God, in Jesus, has chosen to dwell in us. God in us, as we'll read that in just a second. Verse 20, and by him, by Jesus, reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. When Jesus comes back, the whole world, in fact, the whole universe is going to be under his authority. Nothing is going to be done outside of his will. That's going to be cool. And you, me too, who once were alienated enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What Jesus did was to take us as wicked sinners and turn us into holy saints. But notice in verse 23, there's an if. If you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he gives us this if. You're going to heaven, you were a wicked sinner, now you've been made a holy saint, all because of the blood of Jesus. If you hold fast to your faith and don't move away. Later on in this epistle, Paul is going to deal with a problem that existed in many Gentile churches. And that was the infiltration of the Judaizers, who were getting these Gentiles to turn away from the grace of God into a system of works righteousness, keeping the law. So here, Paul is really beginning to address that issue. He's not dealing with the, is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? That's not the topic at hand here. And that's certainly not an issue I want to discuss or debate, because it'll solve nothing and just make everybody angry. So I don't even want to go there. What he's doing, though, is beginning to set up to these Colossians how vital it is for them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ and not go off into a system of works righteousness. Because if you do that, then there's no sacrifice for you. It's either God's grace or it's works. And if you're going to go the way of works, then there's no sacrifice for you. You're still in your sins. Whether you had salvation and then forfeited it, or whether you never had it at all, is immaterial. You need to stand firm, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And he said, to the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul, a minister of the gospel of grace, to the Gentile churches, and even the church of Colossae, a group that he had never even met before, speaking to them of the importance of maintaining their faith. And for us, it's a good word, because there's so much out there that's trying to strip away our faith, trying to get us to question our faith, trying to get us to not put as much effort into it as we once did. I don't need to really read through the Bible this year. I don't really need to read the Bible much at all. I know it already. Well, really? I don't need to pray. I've prayed enough. I'm good. I'm fine. Don't need to go to church that much. I'm good. I'm fine. No. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Things are coming to an end, gang. And the devil is working overtime to try to rob us of our faith and rob us of our joy. More so than ever, we must stand firm, seeking to please the Lord, holding fast to Jesus, the head of the church and the Savior of our souls. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and how good you are and wonderful you are to us. Lord, to think that you would come to save sinners. Lord, we would come to save good people and literally to you know where with the rest. But you came to save sinners. You loved us so much that you shed your blood so that we could experience you even being in us and changing us, Lord, from the inside out. Oh, what a wonderful God you are. Lord, I do pray you would help us to live for your pleasure. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know your will. What is your will for the circumstances that we face, for the time of life that we're in? And Lord, that you give us wisdom to go forth and do those things that you do put on our hearts to do. Lord, we know people that don't really know you. Help us to go forth and tell them. And for us, Lord, help us to stand firm. When winds of false doctrine come along, when temptations come our way, Lord, may we stand firm. May you grant us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to have patience and long-suffering with joy. Lord, to have joy in the midst of the suffering, Lord. What victory. What victory is ours in you. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.